Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for this, the Lord's Day, this interruption that reminds us of eternity, of greater realities than those things that so often occupy and distract us during a week. We thank you that we can draw aside with your people to surround your throne with our praises. And as we come, Lord, conscious of our weakness, our inability to do anything of lasting or ultimate good apart from your Spirit to enable and empower us. And so we pray and covet the Spirit's presence and power amongst us today, glorifying your Son and exalting you in and through him. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 13. Romans and chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Well, the Apostle Peter here has been dealing with the way in which believers are meant to live and to behave, not just in the church, but in society also. And he's told us why Christian behavior is to be what it is, because of what we are, he says, and because of what we are to become. And having told us in general terms about the way in which we are to behave, Now at this point, he deals specifically with situations, the context in which Christians live their lives, their daily lives. He speaks first of the context of civil authorities, the state. That's the theme of these verses, 13 to 17. And then he goes on to speak about our daily work. In those verses there, he speaks about the relationship between servants and masters, and that was all part and parcel of daily work. Nowadays, of course, the situation will be different, but the principles that he applies are the same. And the third context is that of the hope, the home, the relationship between husbands and wives, and so on. But he begins with our vocation as citizens, and he's telling us that we all have responsibilities as citizens. And it's interesting for us to note the way in which he deals with this here. Before coming to the specific matter of Christian citizenship, he first of all tells us that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're to be of honourable conduct, he says, among the Gentiles, so that when God comes and visits men and women, they will glorify God for the good deeds that they have seen in believers. Now, that's what we looked at last time, that general exhortation. But having dealt with it in that sort of general way, he now comes to the specific matters, and specifically here to how we behave as citizens and our relationship with the state. We need to remember, first of all, that if we're Christians, we live in a heavenly kingdom, and that the heavenly kingdom is the one to which ultimately and even principally we belong. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, you remember, says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate kingdom to which every believer belongs. And allegiance to that kingdom has precedence over allegiance over any other allegiance in life. Our allegiance to Christ and his kingdom. In his letter to the Hebrews, the writer speaks in a similar manner, saying that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and therefore we're to live lives of thanks and praise before God. And then in his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul spoke of the kingdom of God and defined it by saying that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It hasn't got that kind of earthly focus, but the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we belong ultimately to that eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And that means that the righteousness and the justice that Christians are to be ultimately concerned about are eternal. And the peace that we are to be ultimately concerned with is the peace that we may have with God. And we can also say that the kingdom of Christ is international in its scope and dimension, so that whatever nation we might belong to, whatever society or state we might be part of, ultimately we are members of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, which goes beyond the boundaries of nationality and state. We live in that heavenly realm, what Martin Luther called the first kingdom. But Luther also spoke about the second kingdom, as indeed the New Testament does. We live at the time in an earthly realm, and we each belong to an earthly kingdom. We, if we are citizens of the United Kingdom, are part of the state. The believers of whom to whom this New Testament epistle was written were part of the Roman Empire. That was a different kind of kingdom, wasn't it? From which we live. We live in a parliamentary democracy. The Roman Empire was not a constitutional monarchy. It was a dictatorship. And clearly from what the apostles say to us, it's God's will that we should live as citizens of an earthly realm, wherever we may happen to be, and whatever the precise form of government may be. We're to live as citizens, Christian citizens, in society. And so the justice that we seek the justice that has to do with earthly kingdoms is going to be different from the justice that has to do with the heavenly kingdom. Justice that has to do with the earthly kingdom necessarily will be limited in its scope. It won't be the ultimate justice that we know in the kingdom of God. Similarly with peace. Peace in the earthly kingdom will be a relative thing. It will not be peace in terms of peace with God, but something that is just possible on an external level between human beings living in a fallen world as we do. And therefore, when we live in the earthly kingdom, although we still are part of one common humanity, nationality is important. But the justice and the peace and the nationality that exists in the earthly kingdom will pale into insignificance when compared to the righteousness and the peace and the internationalism of the heavenly kingdom. Nevertheless, they're important. If you think for a moment about nationality, you've got there in that the germ of the idea of the state. We all belong to a particular nation, don't we? Though mankind is one, there is diversity within the human race. And that's God's order. That's God's provision for mankind in the world. That's seen clearly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, we read that when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of men and set boundaries for the people. So nationality is part of God's provision. On Mars Hill, when Paul was preaching there in Athens, he addresses the same thing. He says, chapter 7 and verse 17 of Acts and verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And as you read through the Old Testament, as you read, for example, the book of Genesis, you discover how families became tribes and tribes developed into nations. Find an example of that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was not part of God's ultimate purpose of grace, as we know. But he was nonetheless part of God's purpose under common grace. And as such, he developed into a great nation. So families develop into tribes, tribes into nations. You remember how the Apostle Paul was aware of his nationality. And he gloried in it. He was proud of his particular ancestry. He speaks about that in Romans 9, and again he takes up the same theme in Philippians 3. So he was very much aware of his personal nationality. And on more than one occasion we find him drawing attention to that as he makes his defense before various civil authorities. And it would appear from Scripture that nationhood is something that we carry to some degree, even into the eternal kingdom, the world to come. There's that very interesting passage, isn't there, in Revelation 21, where we read of the nations walking in the light of that city, and the glory of the nations being brought into it. So it seems that nationality is something that is extremely important in the purposes of God. If you read of the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, we find the same thing there. How on that occasion the Lord God resisted the desire of human beings for centralization and uniformity and standardization, because clearly diversity is part of God's purpose for us. So we're all aware of national consciousness. It's interesting to try and define that. What does it mean to be aware of being part of a nation? It's something we're all conscious of. If you've ever travelled abroad and met someone from your own nation, immediately you find that there's a sense of affinity between you very often, and you find yourself free to talk about your nation and your place in it together. Well, what is it that gives that sense of national consciousness? Well, one aspect of that is a common uniting history. Another is an almost indefinable sense of psychological affinity with people. And the land is important. We become very attached to the land where we are born. It's part of nationality. Language can be, though not necessarily part of nationality, because it's possible to belong to a nation without speaking its language. That was the case, wasn't it, with many of the Jews returning from the exile in Babylon. So in one way or another, we're all aware of what it means to be part of a nation and conscious of nationality. But when does a nation become a state? The answer must be when it becomes a sovereign unit with the authority to enact and enforce laws. When a nation becomes a sovereign unit, so that there's not only legislation, but there's also a police force and an army to enforce the laws and to protect the boundaries. That's when a nation becomes a state. And there are nations today that are pressing to become states in their own right. And as you know, there are many conflicts going on around the world over this very issue. But until a nation has the power to enact and enforce laws and to protect its borders, can't really be regarded as a state. A state has authority and sovereignty and power to pass and to enforce law. Now, we are all part of such an institution as that, and it's God's will that we should be. Do you remember how in Genesis there are two covenants recorded for us with man? There's the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that brings us into an eternal kingdom, to peace with God, into an international community, God's chosen people. But there's also another covenant in Genesis, isn't there? In Genesis 9, the covenant that God makes with all flesh. It's God's provision following the flood, so that human beings within a fallen world should be restrained from wickedness, be punished if they break the commandments, and that good and peace should be ordered amongst us. So in the context of the disordered world, God provided for the restraint of evil, for the punishment of those who act wickedly. That was the second covenant. So there are two covenants, a covenant with Abraham and the covenant with all flesh. And if you trace that theme, you find that that double emphasis continues right through the scriptures, Old and New Testament. We find it in the Ten Commandments, don't we? Which, although they're addressed to God's covenant people whom he delivered out of the land of Egypt, they were also civil in their application, so that if people broke those commandments in terms of outward conduct, there was penalties imposed upon them within society for matters such as murder, for example, or theft or adultery. So there's this double emphasis. Find it even in the Ten Commandments. The two covenants are there. And every believer has that kind of dual relationship then, to God as a member of the eternal kingdom, but also to God as a citizen of the earthly kingdom in which we live. And both relationships are with God, the God of both covenants. Then when we come to the New Testament, we find the matter is elaborated, drawn out, re-emphasized and clarified by our Lord and by his apostles. In Matthew 22, for instance, remember how our Lord spoke to the Pharisees and told them to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And implicit in that thought is the fact that all of Caesar's are God's. So if you render civil responsibility to Caesar, you're rendering that civil responsibility as part of your responsibility to God, because of the whole of our life, even our political lives, is God's. And so everything is to be rendered to him. And our attention is drawn to that in other passages. We read earlier, didn't we, from Romans chapter 13, where Paul develops the same theme. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. And so on. So the state although it's from God, is under God. And it is a servant of God, and the state must obey God also. And that means that the state is meant to exist to serve God and the people, and to encourage those who are good, and to restrain evil conduct within society. So although the state has been given authority to rule by God, it has responsibilities to God and under God. So it's clear then, the state and our life as citizens within society, within a fallen world, is part of God's provision for human beings. These two kingdoms coexist: the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of God with all flesh. They're part of God's purpose for the whole of mankind. A heavenly kingdom, an earthly kingdom. And as Christians, we live in both, set in the world by God. And this is where we live out our lives. So we have very real responsibilities as citizens to the state. But what are they? And how do we function as citizens? What is our responsibility? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us here. He says that we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he says we are to do good so that we silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submit and do good. That's his message to us. Now the word submit there is in the aorist tense in the Greek, and that refers to something decisive and definite. It's a decision you have to take. Submit yourself, he says. Come to that decision. Make a deliberate choice and resolution. Choose rationally, choose intelligently, choose spiritually to be subject to this human institution. It's a free act that the Christian is to make. And it's an action based on knowledge. We deliberately choose to submit to the powers that be for the Lord's sake. We know why the state exists and what the state's functions are to be. And as we think about the reason for the existence of the state and the limitation of its functions, then we choose, for the Lord's sake, to submit to it. That's what he's driving us to here. And when the Apostle Paul, Peter uses that phrase, for the Lord's sake, he's intending several things. He means surely that the Lord has commanded it. He's commanded allegiance and obedience to the state. And we've already seen that in Old and New Testament. The Lord commands obedience, he commands submission to the civil powers. Actually, the word here, ordinance, every ordinance of man, is a word that's used elsewhere in Scripture, always to speak of divine creation, something of divine ordinance. Peter uses it here to tell us that the state is an ordinance of God. It is God's creation. It is God's ordinance. It is God's institution. And you are to submit to it and obey it for the Lord's sake. But you'll also notice that he says at the same time it's a human institution. It's an ordinance of man, he says. So what Peter is telling us here is that the institution or the authorizing of the state is God. But it is for human beings to work out the precise form in which that government will be expressed. So in one society, such as the Roman Empire, it will be a dictatorship. In another, it could be an oligarchy. In our own, it's a parliamentary democracy. The particular form of government varies from one place to another as human beings work out that principle of government and authority. But the authority itself, ultimately, is God-given. So it's a human institution. It's God's provision there should be government, but the precise form depends on the way in which human beings with their various societies work that out. But the principle of authority is divine. So we submit to the authority of the state because God has commanded it. And that means, of course, that it's not right to say that God instituted Nero as Roman emperor, and that he approved of all that Nero did. It means that God commanded there should be authority within the Roman Empire, but it's the Roman Empire itself that worked out its government in terms of dictatorship. But Christians living in such a society and under an emperor like Nero were to submit themselves even to him, because that's where these Christians are living, to whom Peter is first writing this letter. They're living under the rule of Nero, that maniacal dictator. They were to submit, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by the king as executors of his will for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So to submit is part of God's command. There's another reason why we're told to submit for the Lord's sake, and that is that our Lord himself submitted to the powers that be. He submitted, you remember, to Caiaphas. He submitted to Pilate. Later on in this very chapter, we're told that the Lord Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the believers to whom Peter wrote this epistle were suffering at the hands of the state, suffering persecution at this very time. And Peter is saying to them, now you are going to suffer persecution in the right way. Jesus did. He bore injustice. When he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he was suffering, he uttered no threats, but he entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. And you're to follow that example. That's how you're to live your life. You've been called for this very purpose, says there in verse 20. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So clearly, submission of believers meant even submitting to the sanctions imposed upon Christians by a hostile state and accepting persecution from the state. In one sense, of course, they had no choice in that matter. But in another, they did. They had a freedom to choose, and they chose to submit. That's what Peter means here. But then there's also a third level, I think, of meaning to this phrase, for the Lord's sake, and I would suggest that it is for the Lord's cause, for his kingdom or work. In other words, our ultimate allegiance is to God. And therefore, by the way in which we live our daily lives as citizens in society, we are meant to commend his kingdom, his word, his will, by our daily lives in society. So we don't just do things in society then that are going to impede or jeopardize the cause of the gospel. And it is possible for Christians to live in such a way that they do impede the gospel and jeopardize it. We are living presently, aren't we, in a reactionary age. And it can be that Christians can become revolutionary and reactionary to such a degree that they endanger the cause of the gospel. I think that's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, for example, never advocates the abolition of slavery. Isn't that interesting? Slavery is an unjust and a horrific thing. It exists to this day in many parts of the world. Why didn't the Apostle Paul advocate its abolition? Well, the seeds of the abolition of slavery are clearly written into the pages of the New Testament, and particularly by Paul in his letter to Philemon. But Paul doesn't advocate that Christians should rise up and protest and agitate to abolish slavery. He doesn't do that. But that's how matters tend to be dealt with today. We've seen, for instance, in some countries of the world where people are advocating what is known as liberation theology, especially in South America, they're advocating not just revolution, but rebellion. Now, in certain circumstances, Christians may be justified to speak like that. But Christians must always stop and ask, what effect will this have on the cause of Christ? What impact will this make on the preaching of the gospel? What credit will this action bring to the Christian church? What will the authorities think of the Christian church and of the gospel if this church advocates rebellion against them? How will they respond to that? And I think Paul's action points the way for us. He didn't advocate the abolition of slavery because he knew that if he did that, that would severely jeopardize the gospel and the church within the Roman Empire. The empire stood upon slavery, depended upon it. And if the church had agitated against that openly and directly, then the empire would have crushed Christianity out of existence right at the start. In other words, Paul was thinking of the eternal kingdom, the spiritual. And he realized that whatever Christians did on earth, they must always have that first perspective in mind. And that's why the Christian apologists like Tertullian and Irenaeus in the early church and others, when they wrote to defend Christian church and the gospel and its practice, always they emphasized the fact that though they couldn't swear to the genius of Caesar, that is, they couldn't swear an oath to Caesar as Lord and were persecuted because of it, they refused to attribute deity to him. However, they were the best citizens because they submitted to him, they obeyed his laws, they prayed for the emperor. That's how they defended themselves on those occasions. So we are to submit, he says, to every human institution for the Lord's sake. The Lord commands it, the Lord Jesus exemplified it, and the cause of the Lord and of the gospel is involved, and we're to do nothing to discredit the gospel or to harm its progress in the world so that men and women may be brought into God's eternal kingdom. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? What if the state requires the Christian to do something in disobedience to God? For many years, brothers and sisters in the Soviet states had to face that question. There are many today in places like Vietnam, Cambodia, parts of China, where Christians face exactly the same question today. In the Soviet Union, it was illegal to teach anyone under the age of 18 Christian doctrine. Evangelism of young people was forbidden by law. What were the Christians to do? Were they to stop preaching the gospel to young people? And you know how at that time, through that period, the underground churches deliberately chose to break that law and to preach the gospel, because here was the state exceeding its God-given responsibility. It had no right to prohibit the preaching of the gospel. And so many of our brothers and sisters resisted that law and were imprisoned for it, and many were martyred for that. Soviet state was acting in a totalitarian way, behaving as though the state was God, but it had no authority to do that from God, and the state remains under God. So the state wasn't functioning in the Soviet Union in the way that it should. It exists to deter evil and to promote what is good, to promote virtue. And that virtue comes ultimately when people are converted, when they become godly and therefore better citizens. But the state resisted that, and our brothers and sisters had to face then that difficult and demanding decision. And our Chinese brethren, and Vietnamese brethren, and Cambodians and others beside are facing similar dilemmas, and it's ours to sympathize with them and pray for them. The state requires us to disobey God. Well, at that point, we obey God rather than men. That's how Peter himself speaks, doesn't he? You remember in the early days of gospel preaching in the book of Acts, he said in effect to the authorities, "You have no right to prevent us from preaching the gospel. That is not God's order for you, and therefore we'll obey God rather than men." And if in disobeying the state at that point, and at that point only, we are punished, well, then we have to accept those sanctions, and we have to accept the punishment that the state imposes on us. That's what the New Testament church did. And that is what our believing brothers and sisters are doing in many parts of the world today. And I suspect the same issues will soon be affecting us. So there's that qualification, and it's a very important one. We submit to the state, but not when the state requires us to do what God's word forbids. Another question that arises is, should the Christian press for change if we felt that the government was unjust? Should we press for change? Well, if you've got the liberty to do so, certainly. And we do have the liberty, living as we do in a parliamentary democracy, within the law and peacefully, we can press for change and we can press for alternative government. We have the right and the freedom to do so. But also, within the proviso that in doing that, we do not cause the progress of the gospel to be hindered. So this is all part and parcel then of what the New Testament has to say to us about submitting to authorities. We are to submit, but we are to do so with intelligence and thoughtfulness, remembering the role of the state and the way in which the kingdom of God relates to it. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now that's the second thing. Do good. Not just submit, but do good. To be actively concerned about positive goodness. It's the word that our Lord uses of his disciples. He expects his disciples to be good and to do good. So a Christian is meant to be active in pursuing social justice, human righteousness, peace between men. A Christian has every right to be involved in politics, in a trade union, if he feels called to do so and gifted to do so. He's to do good as a citizen, as a member of the earthly kingdom, not just as a member of the heavenly. So a Christian is to pursue peace between men. He's to strive to make possible a society in which there is peace and conciliation in society. As citizens, we are to help in our community. We are to be good neighbors. We are to be supportive of the weak. If necessary and appropriate, joining schemes that work on that level so that Christians stand out in that area of life also. And of course, the most important way of doing work and good amongst people is to proclaim the gospel, because in the end, it's the gospel only that will change men. Society won't be changed until men are changed and women are changed. And though we may regulate and order and press for change and justice within the sphere in which we are living out our lives, that can only be as ultimately as human nature is changed and people are reconciled to God. So the proclamation of the gospel to men, becoming new creatures within as a result, as well as regulating outward behavior, is essential, and it's part and parcel of our responsibility to do good. That's why praying for revival is important. It's an important part of fulfilling this responsibility to do good, because when the Spirit comes in revival upon people, upon the church and upon society, many people are changed at such a time. And then political change becomes possible, and justice and peace follow in its wake. You only have to read the history of revivals to see how that has happened in our country in the past. And as that happens, people become better citizens, better husbands, better wives, better employees. All of the things that Peter goes on to speak about in this letter here. So we are to do what is right. We are to do good. And that means engaging not only in practical, helpful activities within our neighborhoods, not only pressing for political change where that is necessary, but ultimately praying for the blessing of God upon society and upon the church and the gospel so that men's hearts are changed. Politics can never achieve that. Politics will never change a man's heart. Only one thing can do that, and that is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, why did Peter write this? Why is this in the New Testament? All this talk about the state and authority and submission and obedience, why is it here in the New Testament? Is it here for us to ignore it? to shunt it to one side and say, well, that's not particularly relevant to me. Well, no. Peter is telling us that this matter is very much a spiritual matter, because we are to be fulfilling our responsibility to God in terms of our daily lives in society, as well as in terms of the ultimate kingdom. So may God help us to be good, really good, involved, committed citizens. And may he help us also to realize that when we've done that, we've only just touched the surface, that man's heart needs to be changed, and for that, the gospel and revival are absolutely crucial. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We're so conscious, Lord, as in this past week we've witnessed a change of government and structure in our own land, the election that has taken place. And we acknowledge then your goodness in granting authority in our land and government. We thank you for law and order in society. We thank you that we are living at peace and with a measure of justice in our land. We thank you that this makes it possible for us to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. We pray that you'd help us to think through our responsibilities as Christians living within the state, to do all that we can to uphold and to promote good order and government in our land. And help us, Lord, for your sake, to live as Christians in the society in which we find ourselves, to do what is good, that the gospel may be promoted and the good of society. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.